had asked me to preach on what should be our relationship with those who are in churches of Christ, but they believe and practice things that are unscriptural. How should we relate with them? How should we view these churches? Are they brethren in Christ? Are they just another denomination? What should be our relationship with them? Another way that we may ask this question is, with whom do we have fellowship, and with whom should we extend our fellowship? And that's what I want to talk about this morning, as well as next Sunday morning as well. The title of the lesson is Fellowship with Christians. Now, fellowship means sharing in common, communion, joint participation. And so what we're talking about is who should we then have joint participation with? Who should we share in common with? Who should we be in communion with in our work and in our service unto the Lord? Fellowship with Christians. You know, as we think about fellowship, we could divide fellowship into two categories, or we may look upon it in two different senses. And that is involuntary, involuntary. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, involuntary fellowship, it is a relationship shared by all God's people, all whom God accepts as saved, whether or not we even know them or not. So all of God's people, we have fellowship with them. We share with them. But then there's also voluntary fellowship. And this is a functional, shared unity, which is a personal or local matter. Joint participation, association, and interaction is initiated and controlled personally and or locally by those directly involved. And this involves then us making some decisions. It involved in this fellowship, we must appeal to God's Word for guidance and exercise great judgment and effort. You may remember back a few weeks ago, we talked about the distinction between the church universally and the church locally. This is really the same idea here. The church universally is made up of all God's people, and we have fellowship with all of them. It's involuntary. It's not something we choose. We have it. And there's the local church, though. These are the ones that we extend the right hand of fellowship to. And we say, we're going to work with you. We're going to participate with you in a service. Let's look at these a little bit more detail as it relates to involuntary fellowship with Christians. Look with me in 1 John chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 through 3. 1 John 1 verses 1 through 3. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt this is a reference to Jesus when John says here, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. It's about Jesus, but it's a that which. And really the focus is in on life, the life that Jesus offers, the life that Jesus provides. Matter of fact, Jesus is said to be the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. So when he talks about what they had seen, they'd handled, he's talking about Jesus, but it's that life which He offers. And He says there in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And I ask you, why did John declare what they, the apostles, had seen and heard concerning Jesus? But he says that, answers it in the verse, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, if He could bring them through His teaching into fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And the apostles had fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Then they automatically, involuntarily, would have fellowship one with another. In other words, we put it this way, as the apostles have fellowship with God and as I have fellowship with God, then that brings me into fellowship with them and with all who have fellowship with God. We have fellowship one with another. It is a fellowship, a relationship shared by all who are in fellowship with God, whether or not they even know each other or not. This would be even Christians in China, Russia, South Africa. They may be of a different nationality. They speak different languages. But if they are in fellowship with God, they're part of God's family, then I am in fellowship with them. We have fellowship. We share in the same blessings. We have the same Father. We are brethren, whether I know them or not. And I will say to you also, and this is the point we made a few weeks ago, this is a relationship not only with the righteous living, but with all the righteous dead who are in the paradise of God. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The whole family of God, not just those who are living, but even those who have died. Look with me also in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." The spirits of just men made perfect. Who are they? Well, they are righteous men who have died. And we come to them. We are part of them. We're in fellowship with them. They're part of this kingdom that we have come to. And that's the church universally. That's all of God's saved people. And we are in fellowship with them. You know, I was privileged to be born into the family that I was born into. My mom and dad, who were Christians, and who raised their children. I have four siblings, and they raised us in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I was privileged to be in that family. And Jane and I established our family in 1984. And I was privileged to be able to begin that family with her. And I am so grateful for the wonderful children that God has given to us. But imagine being a part of a family that extends all over the earth, that even extends to the paradise of God, that includes all of God's people, saved people, righteous people. That's the family of God. That's the church of our Lord. And we are part of that, and we enjoy a fellowship, a joint participation. And I will say to you that this fellowship is established and controlled by God. He alone adds to it, Acts 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." When a person becomes a Christian, he's saved, he is added by the Lord to that saved body of people. Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul says, "He, that is God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Who conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of Christ? God did. Also in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, let's continue our reading there in 1 John 1. John says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." Now notice, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice that God's in control here, who is in fellowship with Him. God sets the standard. And he's saying here, if we say that we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, that's not true. God sets the standard. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." The point is, this fellowship is established, controlled by God. There are two responsibilities that go with this relationship. And that is, we must walk in the light, as He is in the light, and we must have God's cleansing. As He talks about in this passage, we'll talk more about that later. But that's required if we're to be a part of this fellowship, in order to be in fellowship with God and to be able to have fellowship with all others who are in fellowship with God. God knows those who are His. And all of those who are His are in fellowship with one another. But then there's also this voluntary fellowship with Christians. This is where we extend the right hand of fellowship to another, which carries with it our endorsement and support of Him and His work. Fellowship in this sense involves doing things together, joint participation, working together. And it is in this sense that some restrictions will come. Look here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." You know, Paul and Barnabas had been preaching to the Gentiles. They'd been preaching the gospel of Christ, but they had been preaching. Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They were not requiring circumcision. Could James, Cephas, and John give their endorsement of that kind of work? Yes. They could, because Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel. By extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, James, Cephas, and John were giving their endorsement and support to the work that they were doing, because they were doing God's work. They were in fellowship with God, doing God's work. They extended to them the right hand of fellowship and supported them, condoning them in the work that they were doing. That's what this fellowship is all about. And that's voluntary. We choose then to do that. You know, we see this in our financial support of preachers. When we do that, we're sharing with those preachers in the work that they're doing. We're having fellowship with them. You remember in Philippians 1, verse 5, but let's go back to verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So he's thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel. What does that mean? In what way did they have joint participation in the gospel? And there may be in that, you know, as they enjoyed the blessings of obeying the gospel. But I think also included in this is as they participated with Paul in the preaching of the gospel, as the gospel went out to be preached. They were having fellowship in the gospel as they supported Paul. And we see that in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me," the American Standard Version says, "no church had fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So at the beginning of the gospel, it was going out to be preached. "You then shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving." When they did that, they were having fellowship in the gospel, I believe. They were having fellowship with Paul in the preaching of the gospel. And that's exactly what we do. You know, when we contribute into the treasury, as we have this morning, and we then support preachers and we send this money to the preachers that we are supporting, we're having fellowship with these men in their work. And we can rejoice in this fellowship because good work is being done. So we must not think of the treasury as just something we have an obligation to give into, but rather think of it as an opportunity of having fellowship, in the gospel, in doing a good work, because as we support out of the treasury, whatever we do, we are all participating in that work, in that good work that is being done. And we have to make choices, of course, who we will support and who we will not. You know, when we join fellow disciples in the local church to do the work of the Lord, we're extending the right hand of fellowship. You remember that's what Paul did when he came to Jerusalem. In Acts 9, beginning with verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Notice here that at first the church in Jerusalem refused to accept Paul into their fellowship because they did not believe that he was a disciple. They were not going to have fellowship with someone who was not in fellowship with them. They were not going to have fellowship with someone who was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. But when Barnabas informed the church of Paul's conversion, they then accepted him and he went in and out among them. He then had fellowship with them. They had fellowship with him in the work that was being done. And that's true today as we then accept people into this fellowship, in this work. We're extending to them the right hand of fellowship. We're going to work with you. They're going to work with us as we then do the Lord's work. Well, there's a negative side to this. We must not extend this fellowship to those who bring a different doctrine, those who are doing that which is not scriptural. Look in 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now these are false teachers. They're teaching not the doctrine of Christ, but something different than the doctrine of Christ. And to receive the false teacher into their house, to greet him, was to give him support. In other words, this would be providing them with lodging, a place to stay, food, so that they could continue their work. That's the idea here. And in providing that for them, they would then be supporting this teacher in the work that he was doing. And to do so would be what? Well, it'd be to share in their evil deeds, is what John is saying here. And so to do this, to participate, to extend the right hand of fellowship to those who were teaching a different doctrine, they would be sharing their evil deeds. And this means that we must make some decisions about who we then should extend our hand of fellowship to. And sometimes that's going to make some enemies. We choose not to have fellowship with certain ones. And some are not going to appreciate that. And as a result, enemies are formed. And that was what was true in the first century. That's what's even true today. But this is voluntary. Fellowship with Christians. Now, this is what we're going to focus in more on next week. I'm going to talk more about this next week as we talk a little bit more about the decisions that we make and who we extend fellowship to. But I want to change gears just a little bit because I believe that we need to make sure we understand who's in fellowship with God. Because, you know, we want to extend the right hand of fellowship to those who are in fellowship with God. Or we want to be in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. There's that involuntary, but also we want to be in fellowship with those who are in the kingdom of Christ, in the family of God, enjoying the blessings of His kingdom. But we need to know, who are they? How can I know that I'm in fellowship with God? And associated with that is, how can I know this person maybe is in fellowship then with God? So for the remainder of the lesson, that's what we want to focus in on this morning. There are two extremes as I think about how do I know that I am fellowship with God. There are two extremes. Now, I'll tell you, the first of these is the one that I thought was being taught at one time. But I believe it's an extreme. These are not the truth. The first one is that we cannot have fellowship with God and know that we are saved unless we understand every point of sin we have committed and repent specifically of each sin. In other words, if there's anything that I am doing in my life as a Christian that's wrong, then, you know, I don't know if I'm saved. until I learn that, until I know that. How can I know that I'm saved if I've got to specifically repent of every sin, every error that I'm engaged in? But that's a view that I must specifically repent of every error, every sin, in order for me then to be forgiven. That's an extreme. Another extreme is we don't have to worry about the sins we commit since the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. So when we commit sin, God only sees the righteousness of Christ. The idea of the word imputed, that is used and translated in the King James and the New King James Version, some have interpreted that means that the righteousness of Christ has been transferred to us, such that when we commit sin as Christians, God doesn't even see our sins, only He sees the righteousness of Christ that we have been clothed with. And therefore, what we do, our sins, are not going to affect our salvation, really, because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It has been imputed or transferred to us. Another way of maybe some have said this is we can know we are in fellowship with God because we are covered by God's umbrella of grace at all times, and therefore God does not see our sins when we commit them. So there's this umbrella of grace that we are covered with, and so we commit sin. They're already not even acknowledged by God because of the grace of God. The blood of Jesus is there just continually cleansing us whether we repent or not. Those sins are not upon our soul. We're not held accountable for them. Well, these are two extremes. I believe that there is a position between these extremes, which is the biblical view. And I believe the biblical view does provide us with the joy and the peace of mind that God intended for us to have without compromising what the Bible teaches. And so let's talk about this. Of course, and I'm going to have to go through this fairly quickly, some of these are things we know, and I hope that I'm not going over them, racing over them too quickly. But in order for the lesson to be of at least reasonable length, I need to go through these fairly quickly. We know that to be in fellowship with God, we must be forgiven of sin. Sin is what separates us from God. It affects our relationship. We have to be forgiven. Salvation, which is forgiveness of sin, it is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We know that man cannot save himself from his sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and no man can do anything whereby he earns his release from that sin. So we're in need of grace. And that's what God did. In sending His Son to die upon the cross, He paid the price for our sins. And so now we can go free. God can be just in forgiving us of our crimes, of our sins, because of the death of Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's God's grace. It's not of ourselves. We don't earn this salvation. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one has the right to boast concerning his salvation. Now, the faith that we're... Oh, and through faith. Let me go back. Getting ahead of myself. By grace you've been saved through faith. Now God provided a way of salvation by His grace. Of course we must respond through faith. God's grace has been extended to all men. Jesus died for all. But why is it some lost or lost? Well, that salvation that God provides only comes to those who have faith. Those who will come to Christ in faith. But we know that this faith is obedient, is an obedient faith. James talks about this in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Just look with me at some of the verses here in this passage. James says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now the works he's talking about here are not works whereby we have the right to boast. He's not talking about works of merit, but he is talking about obedience. In other words, we show our faith by our obedience. And he says, can faith save him? So he's talking about faith by which one is saved. Can faith without works save him? That's what James is asking. And of course, the answer is no. The point that James is making, faith without works cannot save a man. He says in verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith is dead. It will not accomplish anything if it doesn't have works. Verse 24, he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Justified. Justified means being free from the guilt of sin so that I can stand righteous, be righteous in God's eyes. I'm not righteous because I've committed sin. You know, the only way we could be righteous under the law of God, is for us never to commit sin. But we've all sinned. So in order for me to be righteous, I've got to be forgiven of those sins. And that's what justification is when I'm forgiven of my sins, I stand now righteous in God's eyes. Not because I've lived a righteous, perfect righteous life, but it's because I have been forgiven. I stand justified. That's the word that James is using here. And he's saying that in order for us to have a faith by which we're justified, it has to be with works. It's not by faith only. And so this is clear, that if I am going to be free from my sins, forgiven, so that I can now be in fellowship with God, I've got to come to Christ with this kind of faith. I was listening to a preacher on the radio this past week, and he's toward the end of the lesson, I come to realize he's a faith-only preacher. But while he was preaching and preaching to his flock, he was basically saying, if you are going to be the Lord's people, you've got to enter that narrow gate. You've got to go down that straight. He says it's a difficult way. He talked about, and I forget all the passages he referred to, but it's the idea we must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. It is a commitment that we make to Jesus Christ. And he's saying that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to follow Jesus, is to renounce all and follow Him. I said, well, now he understands what it means to have faith. If he understands that's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, he understands that it's not just believing. It's not just accepting Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, but it is then responding by doing what the Lord says, making the commitment to Him. Toward the end of this lesson, he then called upon the people to accept Christ and pray the sinner's prayer. And I thought, well, evidently his view is you're saved by a faith which is dead. In other words, it's without works. And then after you're saved, then you're to have the faith with works, with obedience. And that's basically the view that is being taken by those who believe salvation by faith alone. You just accept Christ with just that belief in Jesus. And then, as a Christian now, you are to live for Him. You just show it with good works. I'm saying to you what James is saying, in order to be saved, in order to have that salvation, that justification, it has to be an obedient faith from the beginning on. And from the beginning, that involves, yes, belief in Jesus, but that faith means, Lord, I'll give my life to You. Whatever Your will is, I trust You. I know who You are. And now I'm giving my life. I will repent of all my sins. Everything that's against You, I'm turning away. I will confess my faith. I'll never be ashamed of You. And I then confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. And I will obey You in baptism for the purpose for which You commanded it, and that is for the remission of sins. And when a person does that, that's the faith that he has. And that's the only faith that saves. Then he is saved. His sins are washed away. And the Lord adds him to His saved body of people, and he's in fellowship with God and in fellowship with all others who are in fellowship with God. That's required in order for us to have that fellowship with God. And then we must remain faithful. Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I now must then live by faith. Now, the Bible does not teach here that the deeds of Christ, that is Christ's righteousness, are imputed, transferred to the sinner to make him righteous. That's not what the Bible teaches. A lot of times the passage is in Romans chapter 4. You know, when a person's sins are forgiven, he is made righteous. The idea of being made righteous or our faith being counted unto us for righteousness is that God reckons us righteous when we come to Him in faith. And our faith is accounted unto us for righteousness because He forgives us. We're now righteous when we come to Him in faith because He forgives us of our sins. The righteousness that He now has is of God, as God forgives His sins and thus makes Him righteous. Look in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Notice, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Now, the righteousness under the law is you obey it perfectly. Romans 10, verse 5, Paul says that Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. And he quotes from Deuteronomy, I believe, 18, where he says, "Those who do them shall live by them." You've got to do it. But we've all transgressed law. Again, we cannot be righteous under the law. But there is a righteousness of God, a righteousness that God has provided. What does he say? "It is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And that is a righteousness that God provides, a forgiveness of our sins, so that now we can be righteous. Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul says, "And being found in Him," that is in Jesus, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So when we talk about the righteousness of God that He provides, all it's saying is that we are forgiven of sin, and now we stand righteous. We are justified, stand right before Him, and now in fellowship with Him. His faith is accounted to Him for righteousness. And this is a passage that is used sometimes by those who believe that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Look at Romans 4, beginning with verse 3. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." In other words, we're not righteous under the works of law, but it is through grace of God, through faith in Christ. And it's our faith, as Abraham was righteous because of his faith, we are now counted righteous because of our faith. Verse 6, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And what's interesting about this is that all of these highlighted words here come from the same Greek word. And the Greek word is logizomai, which means to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over, to take into account, to make account of. And the word impute can mean that. Just to give credit this to this person. You credit to them. And in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God counted him righteous because of his faith, because He forgave him. Verse 5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." In other words, because of his faith, God reckons him righteous. Just as David also describes the blessing of man to whom God imputes righteousness, that is, accounts righteous apart from works. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not account sin, will not credit sin to him. It's not talking about the word impute here is not meaning that the righteousness of Christ has now been transferred to me, and now I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's a definition people have given to the word impute that's not in this passage. The American Standard Version translates in each case reckon. The New American Standard uses the word credited to, and impute is not in there. So this idea of transferring the righteousness of Christ upon us is not in the passage, and therefore is not what is taught here. It's just simply this. God is passing the sentence of righteous on those who were not righteous. God is declaring us acquitted even though we were guilty of the crimes. That's all that is saying. Because He's forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, how may the Christian continue to be righteous? Well, I suggest, first of all, it is not by his own works of perfect keeping of the law. James 3 and verse 2, Paul says, "For we all stumble in many things." Of course, in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are times that we sin. This is not saying that we commit sin every minute, but it is saying that we struggle with sin, we struggle with temptation, and there are times we do commit sin. And so I know it's not because we're going to have to live the perfect sinless life. I mean, we strive for that. That's our goal. And we're never looked lightly upon any time that we transgress God's law. The Christian stands justified because he is being forgiven of his sins through continued faith in Jesus. The faith that he had when he obeyed the gospel and was saved from all of his past sins, he continues to have throughout his life. That's the reason I emphasize what's involved in faith, the saving faith. By the way, there in James 2, he's writing to Christians. Christians, you like us, who've obeyed the gospel. In order for us to be saved, it's faith with works. In order for us to be justified, it's faith with works. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received," and notice, "and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You hold fast to it throughout your life. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The Hebrew writer then says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." That's who we are as Christians. We continue to walk by faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God." Those who have that inheritance laid up for us in heaven. We have that hope. We are kept, guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As long as we walk by faith, we live by faith, then we have that assurance that God will be there guarding us, protecting us for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we must continue to live by faith. And this faith is an obedient faith, as we read in James chapter 2. And so when the Christian sins, what will he do? He'll do whatever the Lord commands him to be forgiven. And the Lord commands him to repent. And repentance means you turn away from sin. And you confess your sins and pray God for forgiveness. You remember Simon, who had become a Christian. He committed a sin, and Peter told him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so I must repent. I must confess my sins and pray to God for, forgiveness. Let's talk a bit about the nature of this repentance here. Does that mean, when he talks about repenting and confessing my sins, does that mean that I have to specifically repent of every sin and confess specifically every sin in order for me to be forgiven of that sin? Is that what these passages are saying? Well, I want to suggest to you that repentance of the Christian does not demand perfect knowledge of the law of Christ at this point any more than did the repentance prior to baptism. Now think about that for a moment. Yes, he should repent and confess specifically every sin he is specifically aware of. But there should also be, I suggest to you, a general repentance of other sins he may not be aware of. Isn't that the kind of repentance I had when I became a Christian? You know, repentance prior to baptism is both specific and general. I have never heard anyone take the position that one must specifically repent of every sin he has committed prior to baptism in order for him to be saved from those sins. I don't know of anyone who takes that position. I think we all understand that when a person comes to realize he's a sinner and he's aware of sins that he's committed, but there are sins he has committed that he's not aware of. He doesn't even know are sin. Do I have to teach him everything about the sins, all the sins that can be committed before he can become a Christian? No one takes that view. But he knows he's a sinner, and he's aware of certain sins that he has committed, and when he repents, he specifically repents of every sin he knows that is sin. Every sin. Anything that's sinful, he's turning away from. And he has that general attitude of repentance. Anything that I don't know, I am wanting to learn, and I want to put all those sins away. I want to know Your will, Lord. And with that penitent, believing heart, he's then buried with Christ in baptism in that water. All of his sins are washed away. And the point that we're making here is that's the same kind of repentance I'm to have when I go to God in prayer as a Christian. And I ask God to forgive me. You know, if I have to know every sin and specifically repent of them and confess them, then how can I know that I am saved? How can I be saved? Because I don't have perfect knowledge, especially the one who's first become a Christian. He doesn't have a perfect knowledge. And he just begins to grow. And that's what he is to do. If we can conceive of the word repent having a general application before baptism, surely we can conceive of the possibility of the same application prior to that, the Christian praying for forgiveness. You know, the one in fellowship with God does not walk in darkness, but what does he do? He walks in the light. He lives by faith. And notice what, again, in 1 John 1, beginning of verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, what does that mean? We strive to follow Him. Now, does that mean perfect obedience? Well, that's what we strive for. That's what predominates his thinking, is walking in the light. I want to do what's right. But I know that walking in the light as he is in the light doesn't mean that I never commit sin. Because notice he says here, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is in the present tense, means as I walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing. That means there are times I commit sin. There are times I do what's wrong. And what does the one who's walking in the light as he is in the light will do? Does he say, well, it doesn't matter because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. The umbrella of God's grace is there and God doesn't even see my sin. No, the one who's walking in the light as he is in the light will repent of those sins, confess his sins, and pray God for forgiveness. He specifically will repent of those sins he's aware of. But he'll also have that general attitude of repentance at anything that's wrong, Lord. I don't want to do it. And he goes to God in prayer with that penitent heart and will ask him to forgive him of his sins. And notice here that this person is in fellowship with God. That's this person. His sins are being cleansed. And he is in fellowship with God and in fellowship one with another to all who are in fellowship with God. How do I know I'm in fellowship with God and I enjoy those blessings of forgiveness and the blessings of being in His family? Well, it's because I'm living by faith. I'm doing what is required here. And you know everybody else that's doing that, who's rendered obedience to the one gospel and they're living by faith, they're in fellowship with God. But they may be at different levels of growth than I am. It may be that as we grow and as we strive, and we'll talk more about this next week, then we're going to be at different levels and maybe some different understanding at a certain point. How does that affect in the choices that we make and who we extend the right hand of fellowship to? And that's what we're going to deal with next week. But I wanted us to make sure we understand, just because someone may differ with me on an issue doesn't necessarily mean he's not in fellowship with God. If he's walking by faith and living by faith, if he's in fellowship with God, he's being forgiven of his sins. And I cannot then conclude that he's not in fellowship with God just because he's taking a different position. It may be that I'm the one that's wrong. Maybe in my level of growth, I haven't learned the truth in this area as yet. I'm not minimizing being wrong about certain issues. And again, we'll talk about this next week. We're not going to minimize that. But I am saying that just because we may differ on an issue doesn't mean that we conclude that all the other people are out of fellowship with God and I therefore cannot then be in fellowship with Him. So we'll talk more about that next time. There may be some here this morning who have never been in fellowship with God because you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. You've never done what we've talked about this morning, what the Lord has commanded one to do in order to be saved from his sins, to be free, be forgiven, so that he could be righteous and be in fellowship with God. If you've never done that, come to Jesus this morning. Believe in Him and make sure that faith is an obedient faith. It's a saving faith. A faith that will lead you to repent of your sins. Turn away from every sin. Confess your faith before this group and wherever you may go. And then be baptized as Jesus commanded, immersed in water in His name for the remission of your sins. If you've never done that, do that this morning. Come to Jesus. Render obedience to Him. And He'll save you. And if you've become a Christian, but you're not really living by faith, you're not really concerned about sin, you're not really striving to walk in the light as He is in the light, then repent. Go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. God will cleanse you of all sins. And then get in there and just serve Him with all your heart. If you need to come forward in order to let the brethren know that you've repented and ask for the prayers of the brethren, we encourage you to come. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.